Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, and I'll begin our reading at verse 23. John 12, verse 23, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servants also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this very hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. I think of an old Methodist in Great Britain by the name of William Sangster. Late in his ministry, he developed muscular atrophy and was unable to speak. And so on a particular Easter morning, his daughter came to the convalescent center to visit him. And although he was unable to speak, she saw where he had scrawled out a note to her. And it read like this: It's terrible to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice to shout, "He is risen." And then the next line said this: "It would be more terrible still to have a voice and not want to shout." And so we are gathered here this morning to celebrate the resurrection. The resurrection is the pivotal event in our Christian faith for several reasons. First, it proves that Jesus is who he said he was. Secondly, it verifies that his teachings are true. Thirdly, it inaugurates his priesthood. He is now our mediator. Fourthly, it establishes his kingdom. And finally, today we celebrate his victory over sin, over death, and over Satan. You'll notice that in the verses that I read, in verse 31, Jesus declared, "Now the prince of this world will be driven out." Let me just point to several other key verses in the New Testament. 1 John 3:8 said, "This reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's works." Christ came to drive Satan out, to destroy his works. Hebrews 2:14, "Since the children have flesh and blood," that's us, humanity, "since we have flesh and blood, he too shared in our humanity." And that is the event that we celebrate at Christmas. That is the incarnation. He shared in his humanity, in our humanity. He took on a human body so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And so again, this verse teaches that Satan was defeated at the cross. Colossians 2:15 says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities." You may say, what does that refer to? Well, in Ephesians, you remember it says, we wrestle against principalities and powers. And so here it says that he disarmed the powers and authorities, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. All of these passages then teach the victory of the cross. that Christ conquered sin at the cross. He died for our sins and rose for our justification. Christ conquered Satan at the cross, and he conquered death through his resurrection. Now, that's just kind of the foundation. But let me open this up a little further. Let's talk about his strategy of victory. I want to know how he did it, because I want to know how to do it myself. And I want to teach you how to be an overcomer. How did Jesus win over Satan? And in order to explain this, I need to introduce a word to you that you probably already know, but it's the word paradox. You're familiar with the word paradox? It is an apparent contradiction. In other words, things are not always as they appear to be. The Bible teaches some paradoxical principles. In other words, those who exalt themselves will be brought down, but those who humble themselves will be lifted up. That's not the way things would appear. That's a paradox. You see, the world says if you want to get ahead, you have to climb to the top. But Jesus teaches if you want to climb to the top, you must humble yourself. The way down is up. See, immediately we say, that doesn't sound right. And then we think about it and understand what it means. That's a paradox. That we find ourselves by losing ourselves. That we win through submission. Jesus says, when I am weak, then I am strong. Those are all paradoxical statements. And now the whole gospel itself seems unlikely. It is not what we would expect to hear. And Paul acknowledged this in 1 Corinthians, that to the pagans, the cross was foolishness. That Jesus dying on a cross, no, that's not the way you become an overcomer. That's not the way you conquer the world. Paul goes ahead to say that to the Jews, the cross was a stumbling block. They couldn't get over or get past the humiliation and the curse of hanging on a cross. Let me say that things are still the same today. That in our world, the terrorist believes that power is the only thing that matters, that might makes right. The mindset, isn't it such an irony that over this last week, Muslim extremists celebrated how many people they killed and how many people were maimed and injured, all in the name of God. And here we are, we're not gathered this morning to celebrate how many people we've blown up this last week. We have gathered together to celebrate Christ's victory over death. Theirs is a religion of death. Ours is a religion of life and resurrection. And so I'm saying that this does not make sense to many people in the world, but in the spiritual realm, winning comes a different way. And Jesus alluded to that in verse 24. He says, you take a seed, whether it's corn or whether it's wheat, whatever that seed might be, and you bury it in the ground. So to speak, it dies. It's beneath the surface. You don't see it for a long time, but then something miraculous happens and it sprouts up from beneath the surface and produces many seeds. Do you want to be productive? Do you want to multiply yourself? Jesus says the way you do it is through a process of death. He taught that the church would grow because he would die, that he would defeat Satan by hanging on a cross. And so the paradox is what looks like ultimate defeat actually becomes the beginning of victory. Now let's watch, because Jesus understood this, let's watch how this plays out. In verse 27, Jesus says, now my heart is troubled. The word troubled means to be agitated or anxious or even terrified. Jesus is beginning to experience the weight of the penalty of our sins. And so he took with him Peter, James, and John. You see, the purpose of church is that we might have someone to support us, that would share our burdens with us. And so here in the darkness of the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus feels this tremendous way. He understands what's happening. He understands this is the ordained plan of victory. But he still has to taste it. He still has to experience it. And so he goes to lean on Peter and James and John for support, and he finds that they're fast asleep. Matthew 26 verse 37 says, he began to be grieved and distressed. The anxiety begins to intensify. Here he is beginning this process of taking our penalty upon himself. He feels sorrow. He is distressed at the point of death. Now, some of us have been to the end of our rope, and we understand what it feels like to feel a sense of panic and anxiety and stress. Let me say, none of us will ever experience what Jesus experienced, but in a comparative way, we can know what it's like to be at the end of our rope, and sometimes at that moment, we're ready to throw in the towel, aren't we? We say, forget about winning, I'm ready to quit. But Jesus didn't quit. He prayed, Father, not my will or not my plan, but your plan. Again, his closest friends are of no support to him. They're completely unaware of the agony. To add insult to injury, Judas betrays him with a kiss. He is arrested under false pretenses. He endures the mockery of an illegal trial. He is beaten and blasphemed by Roman soldiers. And by the next morning, Friday morning, he is led outside Jerusalem to the place of his execution, knowing that one of his inner circle, Peter, under the duress of the moment, lied and said, who, me? I don't know anything about him. And so Jesus is all alone emotionally, and he carries the crossbeam on which he will be executed, collapsing under the weight, and someone has to carry it the rest of the way for him. Then the nails are driven into his hands and his feet, and for 6 hours he suffers, hanging between earth and heaven. Each breath becomes more painful until he cannot bear to lift himself up on his own feet and pull himself up with his hands and draw one more breath. And so finally, at about 3 o'clock Friday afternoon, he summons the little strength that he has left, and he cries out, it is finished, and he dies. Now, if you had been watching, you would not understand simply from the physical observation, you would not understand that he had just conquered sin and Satan. He did not look like a winner. He looked as though he had lost. But remember that word paradox. Things are not always as they appear to be. Through the blood, through the sweat, and through the tears, he has managed to be victorious. You see, he had told Peter back in the garden to put his sword away. He explained to Peter, he said, Peter, I can summons 12 legion of angels anytime I want to, and they would be dispatched to me at once. I don't know how literally to take that, but that would amount to 72,000 angels if you take it literally. Now, I think one angel could have done the job, but Jesus is simply saying, I am not helpless. And then we scratch our heads some more and say, if he was not helpless, if he had that kind of power at his disposal, why didn't he use it? And the reason he didn't use it was his plan was to humble himself. His plan was to submit. His plan was to become our substitute. Isaiah 53 explains it was God's will to crush him. It was God's will to cause him to suffer. It was God's will for him to take our place. And Isaiah said, God the Father would see his suffering and be satisfied that the penalty of our sin had been paid for. Now, let's go as deeply as we can into the mind of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12:2 says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, we had sinned. Satan was holding us hostage. And Jesus left the throne of heaven. Jesus allowed himself to be captured so that he would be thrown in with us. We were all under the penalty of death. But when it came time to execute Jesus, they couldn't do it. And because we were believing in him, he ended up rescuing every one of us who believe. See, that was the plan that Satan had never anticipated. Satan was on high alert that 72,000 angels might come and storm the gates of hell. But Satan never for a moment. See, Satan has a real problem. You know what his problem is? It's pride. And he doesn't understand how anyone who has anything would not immediately play their hand to the hilt. And Satan never in a million years anticipated that Christ would win through an apparent defeat. You see, God loved us. God so loved us that he sent his son, and Jesus trusted the plan. Now, that didn't exempt him from all the agony, physically the pain, and mentally the anguish. But Jesus was not focused. Jesus wasn't hanging on the cross saying, I can't take any more of this. Jesus was not hanging on the cross saying, if they don't appreciate me any more than this, I think I'll just quit. See, that's the little voice that we hear in our ear. Well, if that's what they think of me, I'll just tell them what I think. No, you see, Jesus trusted this plan. He was not focused on how much it hurt. He didn't focus on how humiliated he was, but he focused on the joy that would follow the cross. And Isaiah 53, some 600 years before the event, declares that because of what Jesus accomplished, many will be justified. The rewards of Christ will be great. The church will be enlarged. You see, Jesus understood this principle that one seed, and that happened to be him, one seed would fall to the ground and die. But from that apparent defeat, there would spring up a harvest that would circle the globe. See, that's what Jesus meant. When I am lifted up from this earth, I will draw all men to myself. I hope that helps you understand a little bit of the strategy. But now let's talk about how we appropriate that strategy in our own life. You see, when we identify with Christ, we identify not only with his victory, but we also participate in his sufferings. Now, the problem is that when you and I are suffering and struggling, we tend to focus on how badly we feel, and we don't focus on the joy that lies ahead. Now, let me just explain. that if Christ has conquered our ultimate enemy, there is no need for us to ever be defeated by any lesser foe. Now, whatever your problem is, it was not as great as what Jesus faced. And if he was able to conquer the greatest battle, he can help you win your battles. See, this is the message of Romans 8:34. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him graciously give us all things? God has so much invested in you and me. He allowed his own son to die for you and me. God has so much invested in us, he is not going to abandon us now. Hang on to that. Hang on to that in the darkness. When the devil is whispering in your ear, nobody appreciates what you're doing. Nobody else has to go through what you're going through. You might as well just turn in your resignation. No, we live not in defeat, but we live in the victory of the resurrection. How do we live in the victory of the resurrection? Jesus says in verse 25, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it. That's the paradox. You can't have the victory without following the pattern. What is the pattern? The pattern is surrender. Not what I want, but what you want. That means we have to die. That means we have to take up our cross and follow him. That's the paradox. There is no crown without a cross. The paradox is there cannot be wholeness without being brokenness. There can't be a resurrection without a death. There can't be a spring without a winter. And there cannot be an Easter without a Good Friday. And so if you decide to take the easy way out, you live a life of self-centered misery. But if you decide to follow Jesus, you go through trials and false accusations and misunderstandings and broken relationships and spiritual warfare. And you say, now, Pastor, be careful. You're asking people to be Christians and you're telling them that they're going to have to go through those things. Yes, I'm telling you straight. I've been at the end of my rope more than once, and so have you. I've been tempted to quit more than once, and so have you. I've asked God more than once, am I on the right road? And so have you. Do you understand that all of this that I'm explaining to you this morning, that the sufferings of Jesus on the cross, do you understand that this was messy? Do you understand that the cross was gory? Do you understand that the passion of Jesus Christ was pure agony? And I'm asking you to follow Jesus. I'm telling you what you already know as a follower of Jesus, that the road from earth to heaven is a bumpy road. And if you're trying to live right, it's a bumpy ride, isn't it? And sometimes we say, I don't think I can go on. But there's a phrase in the scripture that says, he went a little further. He kept on. How did he keep on? Let's go back to Hebrews 12 again. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I know I've already read that, but now let's keep reading. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of the shedding of your blood. We haven't had to give our life for the faith. And so, Hebrews says, endure hardship. How do we endure it? We say, Jesus will give me the strength. That is resurrection strength. You see, you can be a disciple of Christ. You can be his follower. You can share in his victory, but you will never experience the victory until you enter into his sufferings. But here's the difference. Jesus suffered and died alone, but he has promised that we will never go through anything that he will not go through with us. See, Paul at one point said that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. How many of you want to know God in the power of his resurrection? Yes, we want to know that. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. But it also says that I may know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, I could give you a lot of arguments this morning as to why I believe that Jesus Christ literally died and rose again the third day. All of that has its place, but that's not what I'm talking about this morning. What I'm saying is, I will not have to prove to you that Jesus is alive. If you decide to follow him, he will never be more alive to you than he will be in your hour of deepest need. When your back is to the wall, when you're at the end of your rope, when you say, I can't hang in any longer. Have you ever been there? It's at that moment that you know Jesus is alive, because suddenly you somehow know he is by your side. He is there with you. And for those of us who have walked through those valleys, we don't need to have the resurrection proven to us, because we have experienced that resurrection power. And so let me close by going to the great resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the doctrinal implications of the resurrection, and it closes with this word, this admonition. Therefore stand firm. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, the devil will do everything he can to tell you that you're wasting your time, to tell me that I'm wasting my breath, to say that all of this doesn't matter. But whatever you do for Jesus does matter. It is not wasted. It is not in vain, because we are a part of his cause and kingdom, and it has already turned the corner. It has already won the war. And whatever we do is simply to add our 2 cents to an effort that is guaranteed success. Now, some of you may be in a situation that the rest of us don't understand. After you pay all your bills at the end of the month, you may have money left over. Now, there are people who have that experience. This sounds very hypothetical, I know, to some of us that are raising a family. But some people are looking for an investment. Now, you realize that the greater return, the greater the risk. So are we going to invest conservatively, or are we going to take a greater risk and get a greater return? What if I could guarantee you no risk? What if I could guarantee you 100% return, that everyone who invests will be guaranteed of not losing their investment? How many of you would like a surefire investment? This is it. This is it. And it's written at the very last verse of 1 Corinthians 15. Here is a guaranteed investment. Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that whatever you invest in his cause and kingdom is not in vain. Now, those people who are financial advisors would say, well, you need to diversify. Don't put all of your investments into one category. Invest a little bit over here, invest a little bit over here. And I think there's some people that are that are kind of hedging their bets, so to speak. They're investing a little bit in church, and they're also investing a little bit for the devil, and a little bit for themselves, and a little bit for this and for that. And they're hoping that they'll hit the jackpot on one of them. You know what? God won't take a 20% investment. God won't take a part. See, this promise says, give yourself fully. That's 100%. God says, I want you to invest everything, or don't even bother to invest at all. In other words, do you believe the resurrection so strongly that you will invest everything you have, your life, your honor, your fortune, your future, your happiness? Will you risk it all? And Paul says the person who will give themselves fully to Jesus Christ will never lose. You can be victorious. You can share in this victory of the cross. But that's the only kind of investment that God is looking for, is someone that will surrender completely and say, not what I want, but what you want. And so there is victory. But the path to victory always takes you by way of the cross. And the cross is where we have to surrender. So Jesus was at the cross on Friday. He was victorious on Sunday. And we can share in His victory. But we can only share in His victory as we take up our cross. Let's stand, and as you bow your heads, I want to ask you the question. I want to ask you, first of all, do you want to live a victorious life? And then remember, if you don't remember anything else, remember paradox. The way to victory is through surrender. See, the biggest enemy we have is ourselves. We are what gets in the way of our own victory. How many of you are willing to surrender and say, I have decided to follow Jesus? How much are you investing? The only possible investment is 100%. If you're willing to say, not my will, but His will, He'll make you victorious. How many of you want to live in the victory of the cross? Heavenly Father, help us to understand this paradox and help us to appropriate Your victory, not only as we celebrate historically what You won, but help us to be partakers and shareholders in Your victory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.